I hope you realize the significance of that prayer. Whether or not it was directly based upon the text that appears at the top of the hymn or not, I'm not immediately aware. But it certainly is a very fitting text that was associated by the editors of our hymnal with that sung prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Speaking about this powerful reality that we live as Christians, that ultimately the things that God commands us to do, God himself must empower us to do. That we are so reliant on his grace that the very things that he calls us to do in obedience, he must move us to by the inward working of the Spirit and the freedom that is found in the gospel. And so you notice that this prayer speaks about positive and negative things, things that should be done, things that should be avoided. And again it says, Lord, you must do this for me. And we'll keep that in mind somewhere in the back of our mind as we make our way through the portion of Ruth that we'll be examining by the grace of God here this morning. So last Sunday, we began studying Ruth together, and we read the first five verses, very involved verses in setting the occasion for the account found in this letter, giving us a context as to time, a context and setting as to place, and introducing us to conflict, the difficulty that is to be unfolded here in this book, that which is to be resolved ultimately by the mighty and gracious hand of God. And here this morning, we'll be reading the next section in the narrative, verses 6 through 14, although primarily we'll be focusing on verses 6 and 7 this morning in our sermon. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 6 through the 14th verse. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And then if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Here the Apostle Paul has written, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And this is the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, that unceasing prayer by the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus is our prayer even now, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might know you more, that we might know you better, that you would illumine us by your Spirit through your word, so that we might have a grasp upon your benefits, the hope that is ours through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that such hope is on display everywhere within your word, that the Holy Scripture is indeed united and focused and central in proclaiming from beginning to end your unmerited mercies, your lavish grace through your Son. And we pray, Lord, even in studying this portion of the book of Ruth, that we might be truly astounded, that everywhere we look within your providence, that there indeed are signs of hope, signs of your work in this world and in our lives. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear your words today, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure that at various points in our lives, all of us have realized that in a moment of need, we have to turn to somebody who, with an expert eye, is able to see things that we cannot and give us the answers that we need to our questions. Most of us, I'm sure, have to do that very thing when our cars begin to make funny noises. I know some of you probably fix your own vehicles, but most of us, when the car begins to make a funny noise, you have to take it to the mechanic. He puts it up on his lift, and what does he do? He trains his expert eye upon the brake or the exhaust system, wherever it is that the noise is finding its origin, and he sees there, looking upon it, the nature of the problem which needs to be fixed. Or if we've purchased a home, we know how important it is before we purchase a property to have a home inspector make his way or her way through that home, to scrutinize it very carefully, to look at the foundation, to look at the heating system, to look at the electrical system, and to make sure that that home doesn't have contained within it things that we would have missed, problems that mean we should not purchase that property. Or we think about our taxes, or we think about our personal finances, what a benefit it is to have a tax professional or to have an investment advisor look over our economic status in that regard. They have eyes to see things that perhaps we have missed, and with their expert eye, they're able to determine what it is that we should do to maximize our economic resources. And so it is here that the narrator, the author, the inspired human author of the book of Ruth is going to teach us about how to have an expert eye as we look at the world around us. The author here of Ruth wants to teach us many, many things about what it is to walk as disciples of Jesus Christ. There are so many lessons that he was going to impart to us as we follow the account of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, these powerful figures presented on the pages of Scripture. But the first thing he really wants to teach us is how to have an expert eye as we look at the world around us, to see things that others perhaps cannot see. And particularly what he wants to train us to be able to do is to scrutinize, to examine God's providence, to look at how God is governing the world, and as we look upon what God is doing, to say, look here, I see signs of hope. Hope at what God is doing for me, for my family, for his church, for his kingdom in our world. Now, we're very mindful, and as we turn here to this next section in Ruth chapter 1, the very desperate times that Naomi, who at this point is certainly the central figure, has been experiencing. She and her family had left Bethlehem because of the felt need, at least, that they needed to do so in order to find food. There was a famine in the land. That's introduced to us right there in the opening verse of this opening chapter. But having left the land, things had not gone any better for this family. In the foreign land of Moab, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. No sooner did her two sons marry Moabitess wives than they in turn also died. And so verse 5 summarizes Naomi's situation by saying, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. There she is, all by herself, isolated, having lost these relationships of such significance to her. And so it is that there are desperate times that have been introduced to us here at the very opening verses of Ruth chapter 1. But what the writer is going to teach us to do is, in the midst of desperation, to have eyes to be able to see signs of hope, what God is doing in the world around us. Now, the first way he does this for us is to give us something easy. He holds our hand here and gives us something that is very tangible, something that he gives us in a certain sense very directly within the text itself. Look at what he does here in verse 6. He says that when she, meaning Naomi, heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. And so this is the first sign of hope that the author really wants us to see, that God had ended the physical famine in the land. God had ended that time of physical famine in the land. Now, we need to realize here that the author really is bringing us along quite slowly. There are very few times that he's actually going to editorialize in the text. Generally speaking, he's going to employ the art of showing us rather than telling us. But at certain select moments, he brings these things to the forefront, telling us here very overtly the Lord visited his people and gave them food in order to help us along, in order to train us, in order to give us a kind of first course in what it is to have eyes to see the signs of hope around us. Now, he's going to do this a couple of other times. It's very interesting. He's going to do it at the very end of the book. He's going to tell us that the Lord gives Ruth conception. Whereas previously, her marriage to Mahlon, the son of Naomi and Elimelech, had not produced offspring. Eventually, when she becomes the wife of Boaz, the Lord is going to give her conception. And the other great trouble here within the book of Ruth is going to be resolved also by the Lord. And so there are these moments where the writer says, don't miss what's happening here. You've got to make sure that you don't just attribute this to natural forces or to mere coincidence. He says, no, it is God's hand at work. And so he bookends this little account by telling us of ways that God has come to the assistance of his people. Now, there's a delightful way in the middle of the book that he wants us to see how it is that God's influence over all of these events can be stated in a very understated fashion, giving us at the beginning that the Lord visited his people and gives to his people food, telling us at the end of the book that the Lord grants Ruth conception. In the middle of the book, there's this remarkable way that when Ruth goes out into the fields to glean for her sake and for Naomi, that the writer tells us she just happens to come to the field of Boaz, her near relative. And by stating in that way, it's a way of saying, don't miss this. It might look like a mere coincidence. It might look like it was an accident. But again, God is at work. And so he gives us here a very easy opening, a very easy introduction to seeing signs of hope that God brings about in his providence. Now, it's an important thing here to recognize that God is the God who does ultimately provide the provision of food for us and for the creatures of the earth. It would be very well for us, even as we live in a time where we can go to Wegmans or Tops or BJ's or Sam's Club and fill up our carts with an extraordinary array of groceries, never to forget the fact that ultimately the provision of this food, though it might end in a retail environment, it begins with God's provision of this food for us. God is the one who ultimately holds the power of drought or of rain in his hand. God holds the power of blight or of health within his hand. God is the one who holds all of these things. God is the one who ultimately is the source of the provision that we seek in that regard. That is something we need to remember. You might not be aware of the fact, but our nation is still under a very serious situation of drought. The Plains states especially are experiencing epic drought. This has not been seen in our land for decades upon decades. The Mississippi River is way below its normal level, so much so that the Army Corps of Engineers is having to work overtime to sustain a sufficient depth to the Mississippi River so that the thousands of barges that take the products so essential to the functioning of our economy can continue to make their way up and down the mighty Mississippi. The fact that we are in a drought has affected a number of things for us as we go to our grocery stores. Right now, the cattle herd in the United States is at a 60-year low. The cattle ranchers have had to sell off many of their cattle because the drought has affected their ability to acquire feed. Feed prices have shot through the roof, and so now they're having to make hard decisions about the size of the herds that they're able to sustain. Ground meat is already record levels. It is expected to go up 10% or more each of the next 2 years. So you might want to go home and the next couple of days go to the store and stock up and stick it in the freezer, because there simply are not the levels of cattle that are going to allow for the free abundance, the lavish abundance that we've experienced in the past. And this has also affected the winter wheat harvest. And if rain and snow does not come soon to the middle part of our country, we're going to see prices shoot through the roof in bread and English muffins and donuts and everything else that uses wheat and grain. And so we should never take for granted the reality of food to fill our bellies, the reality of food to be upon our plates and our tables. We must entreat God to continue to be gracious in this regard. And of course, we see here a reminder that God does give very widely this provision. I mean, after all, the irony is that Naomi's family left Bethlehem, right there in the very heart of the land of promise, a town that was named the House of Bread because of the lavish productivity of that part of the Judean hillside. They left that portion of God's land to go to Moab, that foreign nation, in many ways that wicked nation, and there in the fields of Moab, terminology that I think reflects abundance, they found what they needed for the better part of these 10 or more years. And so here is God's graciousness. He gives such provision to the righteous and the unrighteous alike, that God in his generosity provides for the creatures and most particularly for the human race upon the face of the earth. God is so generous, we need to appeal to him to continue to provide for us in this way. Now, there's an amazing sense here, we see this as a sign of hope, that we need to realize that the writer also demonstrates for us the sense in which, or the way in which, God's sovereignty and human responsibility relate to one another. Here, very clearly, it's simply stated that God visited his people, God came to the aid of his people and provided food for them. But we're going to see how it is that that provision is going to come personally to benefit Naomi and Ruth through human agency, through the agency of hard work, through the agency of the institution that God had established in the Old Testament, that those who were poor should be able to rely upon the generosity of those who had an abundance. Ultimately, it's going to rely upon the extra abundance, the super generosity of Boaz, who so lavishly allowed Ruth to secure food there within his field. So all of this reminds us that there is this remarkable interplay between God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God visited them, gave them food. That's a wonderful sign of hope. But that doesn't mean that they just sat back and waited for God to serve up this meal for them. Rather, it enabled them to work and to labor and to show generosity and to embrace hospitality and to live in such a way that God's provision was enjoyed as the labor of their hands. And so we're mindful as God's people that as we celebrate the sovereignty of God, that God's sovereignty never becomes an excuse for us to be passive. God's sovereign rule is rather the encouragement for our activity. We don't sit back and say, well, I don't need to pray. God is sovereign. Rather, we say, I can pray because God is sovereign. I can rejoice that my will would be bent and conformed to His. Right? We don't sit back and say, I don't need to witness. God is sovereign. Rather, we say, isn't it a wonderful thing? God is sovereign. He can change the hearts of women and men and girls and boys. And so I can step out in faith and share Christ, even with those who I think are hopeless cases, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He doesn't need my money. No, we give and we give generously to the church and to other causes that are worthy. And we can afford to do so because we know that God is in charge of our lives. He holds our steps within His hands. And so instead of sitting back and saying, He doesn't need me, we can, in confidence and courage, embrace the opportunities that His sovereign rule gives us. So God ended the physical famine in the land, and that's a wonderful thing. And we are those today who should see with hopefulness the testimonies in our own lives of how God has supplied everything that is needed for our physical lives, for our bodies. But we also see here, as we look very carefully, that God had already ended the spiritual famine in the land. God had already ended the spiritual famine in the land. And we come to understand, actually, that this is the far greater and more gracious act of God. Now, when we think about Ruth's experience and Naomi's experience, when later on they do arrive back in Bethlehem, we realize, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, that the community that is there in Bethlehem is a community that is really very obvious in its seeking after Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'll remember that Ruth goes into the field of Boaz, and Boaz goes to mingle with his men, with his harvesters. And he draws near to them, and he gives them a very pious greeting. He says, "The Lord be with you." And his men, in happy concert, say, "The Lord bless you." Now, is that the way we normally talk to our employers on a daily basis? Do we expect them to speak blessings in God's name in that way? Is that how they expect us to respond in turn? It's a reflection of the wonderful way in which God's work had saturated, God's grace, God's blessing, a Godward focus had saturated the people there in Bethlehem. The people there in Bethlehem had become very adept, actually, at the art of spreading good news. Not of gossiping, not of relishing to spread bad news, but there's a number of occasions that we're going to see that they love to speak about good things. When Boaz says to his foreman, "Who is this young lady here in my field?" He says, "This is Ruth the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." What he's saying is, you know the story, Boaz, you just haven't seen the face yet, because they've been speaking about her. Her good character, Boaz later on, has been reported from person to person there in that community. They had really come to understand what it is to talk not ill of one another, but to spread good things, God's gracious things at work in the lives of other people. That's a profound spiritual grace. The very end of the book is the women of Bethlehem taking up a song of praise, having invoked blessing from a scriptural perspective on Boaz and his household. They take up a song of praise. Everywhere we turn in the book of Ruth, the community there in Bethlehem is just overflowing with joyful service to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Now, we've got to realize that that is a very surprising fact. That is not what we might have assumed initially. Because remember that first crisis, that first conflict that was told to us at the very beginning of this book. In the days when the judges ruled, verse 1 tells us, there was a famine in the land. And you see, the famine in that land, affecting that people who had a relationship with that God, the God of the Bible, and who was experiencing such a condition as that condition, was not simply a natural turn of events. God had published in the Pentateuch, in a number of places, promises. And those promises were both of a positive and a negative nature. God promised that he would lavish blessing on his people in the land of promise if they were obedient, if they gave their hearts to him, if they resisted the temptation to seek after other gods, if they worshiped him and him alone, if they remained thankful, if they refused to take credit for their prosperity in themselves. And so God said, if this is the case, then I will bless you and you will have food. And your wives will produce offspring, and your families will grow, and every need will be richly provided for. But God had also promised negatively that there would be curses. Curses if the people went astray. Curses if the people's hearts were hardened to the rebuke of God's prophets. Curses if the people did not pursue him and him alone, but insisted on worshiping other gods, gods their fathers had never known nor served. And God had said that if you go that route, I will bring upon your land famine. You'll look in the sky, it will be like bronze. The earth will grow hard and dry beneath your feet. Your bread pans and your baskets for harvest will be empty. And so the famine that is described here is a famine that God has brought about. And he's not brought it about arbitrarily. He's brought it about because his people have gone astray. The mere fact that there was a famine that motivated Elimelech to leave means that something was amiss. Something was wrong. That the people's relationship to God had broken. And their first love had faded. The love that once burned bright and clear. And so something has happened, the text wants us to see. Something has happened if once God saw fit in his fatherly love to bring chastisement on the people through famine, but now he visits them and he gives to them food to eat. What has happened? The key here is in the word visit. Now the version that I'm reading, the NIV, doesn't have the word visit in verse 6. It speaks of coming to the aid of his people. The language here speaks of God visiting his people. Maybe some of your translations have that terminology. And it's very important terminology because we find throughout the scriptures that God visits his people. It doesn't mean that he comes just to stay for a little while. We sometimes have visitors, right? And they stay for a little while. And the rule is, right, wasn't there the expression that visitors and fresh fish, you know, they kind of grow a little stinky after a couple of days. You know, we only visit for a short period of time, right, because we don't want to wear out our welcome. When God visits his people, it doesn't mean that he comes for a brief stay. It means he draws near to them. And he comes so that he might assess them, so that he might take their spiritual temperature, and that he might act accordingly to that which he sees, that which he evaluates to be true in their midst. And so there are places where we find God coming near and visiting his people for their good. And there are times where he comes and he visits them and he brings to them hardship and pain. Now, we should not think of this in terms of an employer visiting his workers and saying, you've earned this wage, you've not earned that wage. It's not a worker-employee relationship. This should be seen rather as a fatherly relationship. A father who comes and says to those who've gone astray, I've seen that you've presumed upon me, so I must punish you because I love you. I want to turn your heart back to me. And those who are walking faithfully, I want to reward you lavishly, not because you deserve it, but because our love is functioning and our relationship is strong. And I want to give you so much because I want to demonstrate how I love and long and delight to gift and give and grant for your good pleasure. And so God has visited his people. And though once when he drew near, he saw fit to bring famine, to make them aware of the spiritual danger that was true for them, now he sees fit in light of a change, in light of a reformation, in light of the breaking of the spiritual famine in the land, he sees fit to reward their piety, to lavish gifts upon them, breaking the famine and giving them that which they have needed. And so God has broken the spiritual famine in the land. That is the great sign of hope that we should see here. The fact that eventually word gets to Naomi in the fields of Moab, that there is food in Bethlehem, is a sign that God had been working amongst the inhabitants of Bethlehem to draw their hearts to himself, to cause them to turn away from their waywardness, to turn away from their divided hearts, to turn away from the fact that they were double-minded women and men sitting on the fence, worshiping God, worshiping the false gods around them. And he's drawn their hearts to himself. And so he says, here is food. Here is food as a sign and token of my fatherly love. And I'm so grateful that you've heard the message. I'm so grateful you've returned to me. And God visits them and gives to them food to eat. And so we rejoice at signs of hope in a spiritual way, that we might see in our lives and in the world around us, his God's working in the world around us. Some of you may have seen the newsletter that I sent around this past week. And before getting to the bulletin information, I gave a brief testimony, really to the atmosphere, the tone of our annual meeting this past Monday night. And I think I speak for all of us who were able to be present for that meeting, that this was truly a time of encouragement. Business was transacted. That's the reason for the meeting. But what was so gratifying to me was to see, was to hear the spontaneous and sincere expressions of thanks that people were offering up to one another in light of service rendered in the church in this past year. It was a beautiful thing. Absolutely a beautiful thing. You see, we are to look at that and say, that is a sign of hope. This is a way that God is working amongst us. We need to recognize that for what it is. Gratitude is a spiritual grace. It doesn't just grow on trees. People around us, indeed, we ourselves, we don't just walk around thanking people like that spontaneously and sincerely. This is something that God is doing amongst us. So we need to see those ways that God is working to spiritually bless us within the church. I can give thanks for a way in which God is spiritually blessing another group of believers here in the community of Rochester. I had the privilege of meeting a man named David Harnish a few weeks ago. David is a pastor of a small group here in Rochester, the Remnant of the All Saints Episcopal Church that was forced out of their church building in West Arondecoit a few years ago. They were a part of a group that wanted to leave the Episcopal Church because of the Episcopal Church in the United States' departure from biblical foundations. And when they went to leave the church, placing themselves ultimately under the auspices of the Anglican Church of Nigeria, they were told that they could not have their building. This went to a lawsuit. A lot of money was spent. Sure enough, this group lost their building. This has been the pattern. So many churches that have endeavored to be faithful have been forced out of their property and have had their bank accounts empty. And so he was forced, along with that faithful remnant, to leave that particular building. But they have pressed on and had an opportunity to meet him and some of the representatives of this congregation a few weeks ago. What a wonderful testimony they supply. God's work to sustain them, to realize it's not about a building, it's not about a bank account, it's about a walk with Jesus and being faithful to God's word regardless of the costs. You see, we need to see those signs of hope and rejoice in them. But we need to realize here that God had already ended the spiritual famine in the land, but he had also been working outside the land of Israel as well, hadn't he? Because we see signs here that God had already broken the spiritual famine found in the family of Elimelech, particularly in the person of Naomi. We find here, it is told to us time upon time, that Naomi, when she hears in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of her people, that she prepared to return, as it says in verse 6, home from there. And there's a great intensity here. Actually, 9 times in verses 6 through 16, we are told that Naomi is returning, that Naomi with her daughters-in-law are returning, that Naomi and her daughters-in-law have this debate or whether or not they should return with her, or she tells them, no, return to your own mothers. And there's this language of returning. Now, I don't think we want to make too much of this, but we do need to realize that the language of returning, as used throughout the Old Testament, often has a spiritual dimension. It is often translated as repentance. Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly relish to utilize this terminology to speak about turning, turning away from sin and turning back to God again. Sometimes God laments the fact that his people have turned from him and turned back towards the sin that they ought to have rejected. But I think here that the way in which all of these references are stacked together so tightly seems to be saying to us, the narrator wants us to see that in fact this return, right, this going back to Bethlehem is in fact an indication, a symbol of something good going on in the soul of Naomi. Now the work in her is not entirely complete, is it? As she says there in verse 13, it is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. In many ways she still sees God as her enemy, doesn't she? And we'll speak more about that in just one second. But nonetheless, her turning, her movement, her continued testimony to God, and her appeal to God in prayer is an indication that God has been breaking the spiritual famine in her life, though she, in fact, was outside the land of promise. And we might even begin to see glimmers in this, of the fact that it has also been at work, God has been at work in breaking the spiritual famine in Ruth's heart as well. This Moabitess, this worshiper of Chemosh, we already have seen in these very verses, and we'll study more carefully later, is willing to say, your God will be my God. So even as Naomi has acknowledged that God is not limited, oh, he's not limited in his work to the land of promise, to Canaan, because after all, as she's sending back her daughters-in-law, she says, may God deal kindly with you, even as you have dealt kindly with me and with your dead. She is assuming at that point that Ruth and Orpah are both going to leave, and she's assuming that as they go under the smile and protection of God. So it is that what she implicitly acknowledges God has been doing, because God has been working in her, God has been working in Ruth, even through her, God has been at work to break the spiritual famine. Now, in conclusion here, we need to apply this in two important ways. The first is to realize that it is very possible to miss signs of hope, though they are all around us. Many of us are particularly predisposed, perhaps, to miss signs of hope pertaining to God's provision for our bodily lives, testimonies of hope that, yes, God is working in his world and in us and in the church to grow his kingdom. Sometimes we miss that, don't we? I mean, think, after all, of what Naomi is going to say towards the end of this chapter. Verse 21, when she goes back to be with her people in Bethlehem. And they welcome her and say, can this be Naomi? And she says, no, give me a different name. And Naomi means something like pleasantness. Give me the name Mara, for Mara means bitterness, and the Lord has made me bitter. And she says there in verse 21, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Now, think about that for just a moment. She says, I went away full. I had a husband. I had 2 sons. But now I'm coming back and I've got nothing. Who is standing right next to her? Who has given one of the memorable speeches in the Bible? Who is the one who at the very end of the book, the people, the women of the community are going to say, you have had a daughter-in-law who has been better for you than 7 sons? She's got Ruth standing right next to her. And she says, I'm empty. I've got nothing. It's all been stripped away. She's missing, you see, the hope The hope that is, in a sense, embodied in the faithfulness and loyalty of the daughter-in-law who has never deserted her and never, ever will. And so we need to see through Naomi the fact that you and I may at times really, really miss what God is trying to lay before us. Where are the signs of hope? His hope to give you what you need. Jesus tells us that he knows what we need before we ask. That the Father in heaven who clothes the grass of the field, the Father in heaven who feeds the birds of the air, there's no reason to be anxious. There's no reason to be worried. We don't need to run after the things of this life like the pagans do, because God, our Father, knows what we need even before we ask. So we can ask simply. We can ask with certainty because of who God is to us. God's giving you signs of hope in terms of his physical provision. Do you see those signs? Some of us also miss out on the reality of the signs of spiritual hope that God gives. Maybe we feel so bound up in patterns and sinful behavior. But has God given you victory? Has God peeled back the tenacious grip of sin on your life in any way? See that as a sign of hope. It's a down payment of what God is continuing to do for you and through you and in you through his Spirit. Think of what the Apostle Paul has told us there in Ephesians chapter 1. The church of Jesus Christ is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of all that Jesus is available to you within the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want the eyes of your heart to be opened. I want you to be illumined in your inner man so that, among other things, you might know the hope that is ours in Christ, but also the power of God that is granted us in Christ. What is that power like? Paul says that power is like unto the work that God exerted in raising Jesus from the dead, placing him at his right hand and giving him a name that is better than any other name in heaven or on earth. That is the analogy for the power that is ours. As we're united to him who is our living head, do we see signs of hope in the spiritual realm? It's very possible to miss these signs, though God would give them all around. And then it's also very possible to restrict hope only to one area, though the same God makes and keeps every biblical promise. I mean, after all, the reason in verse 6 that she goes back to Bethlehem from Moab is precisely because God has visited his people and given to them food. And yet a little bit later on, she says to her daughters-in-law in verse 9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. She doesn't mean that in Bethlehem. She's using that as the ground of her appeal for them to go back to the bedroom or the houses of their mothers, where presumably those mothers will arrange for them another match, another pairing. And so it is that she has selectively seen sign of hope in one area, that is God's provision of food, but she hasn't seen it, that hasn't overflowed the banks, it hasn't bled into this other dynamic of God being able to provide for them husbands, and through those husbands, children to extend the family line. So that is often the case for you and for me. We've seen it in one area, we've acknowledged it. We've stepped in faith to embrace that hope that God gives us over here. And we don't realize that it's the same God who gives hope over here who has also given expression to this promise, and to this promise, and to this promise, and to this promise, and to this promise. God has laid them all before us. And he gives us an area of hope over here precisely so that having embraced it, we might be able to step back and say, all of what God has promised is fulfilled, is yes and amen in Christ. Now, Naomi is an important person. She is so important because she is the one who in this book grows the most. Ruth and Boaz, they simply are, but it's Naomi whom we see coming around. She's the one who has, as it were, to begin with a one side of the coin understanding of God. She sees his sovereignty in striking her and laying her low, but she doesn't yet see in hope all that God would do for her in his grace and mercy, exercising that same sovereignty. And so she grows into it, and because she grows, she's so important for us. She helps us to see we need to grow as well. We need to walk in faith as well. We need to see how it is that God is giving us signs of hope as well. But we need to realize, even as Naomi sets an example, that the one thing we can't do is shut our eyes. Don't shut your eyes. Open your eyes. Don't resist. Don't refuse. Don't be stubborn. Rather, be trained up. Trained up even by the Word of God to be able to see signs of hope in your life, in your family, in your church community, and even in God's work to the very ends of the world. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that in your gentleness you would train us up and help us to be able to see things that others don't see, and to be able to have expert eyes to scrutinize your providential government of the world, and in the unfolding of these events to be able to glean those ways in which you are working so powerfully and beneficially for your redeemed people. Father, we pray that you would help us to see, take note of, speak about to one another, to pray in regards to hold on to by faith those signs of hope you give us, as you sustain our bodily existence, and as you work your work within us, that we might rejoice that you who began a good work in us in Christ will indeed carry it through to completion. Father, help us particularly for those who are inclined not to see such signs of hope, who through experience or through disposition often miss out or misapply those things that ought to be embraced. Father, help us all as a community, those who walk with Christ, to be able to speak often and openly, to testify with great boldness that you have done great things for us. Lord, even as we prepare to receive the bread and the cup of the supper, we pray, Lord, that we would take hold of Christ, that we would know him primarily through the benefits that he has secured for us. Father, we pray even that hope would be ours, hope for this life and for the life to come, as we take the bread and the cup, which set before us even the body and blood of Christ. Be with us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name.